As we were looking at the two parables in Matthew 13, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, I said that these were difficult parables to interpret. They had considerable debate amongst Bible-believing scholars. Tonight we're jumping out of the pan and into the fire. It's not going to get any easier for us tonight. There are two more parables that we're going to look at: the parable of the treasure hidden in the field and the parable of the pearl of great price. And these two parables also have garnered considerable debate between Bible scholars and theologians as to their interpretation. One interpretation is this. The treasure here represents Christ and His salvation. The person buying the treasure is the sinner who comes to Christ and is saved and gives up everything in order to gain this tremendous treasure. And without question, the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that He offers is an invaluable treasure. No ifs, ands, or buts about that. That a person would give everything to have this would be a wise and smart move. However, I don't think that that's the proper interpretation of these parables for a couple of reasons. First of all, Jesus is not for sale. That's just the way it is. He doesn't offer Himself to the highest bidder. He doesn't put a price on Himself because there is not a price, being infinite in all His qualities, that can comprehend His worth. Secondly, even if He was for sale or salvation was for sale, and by the way, I missed that one, salvation is not for sale either. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 makes it very clear that salvation is the gift of God. It doesn't have a price tag with it. There's no gift receipt that comes along with it. You can't take it back and exchange it for anything else. It's not for sale. But even if it was, and even if Christ was for sale, the interpretation that this is the person finding Christ and coming to faith in Him and receiving salvation and giving up all that he hath for it doesn't work either. For the question is, what does man have that would merit the reception of these things? And the answer is, well, the unsaved man has nothing. Isaiah put it this way, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Paul put it even worse than that. I think Paul makes even a more interesting declaration of the value of good things. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Mike made mention of this in his Sunday school opening this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those things, or those I counted loss for Christ? Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, my Lord. Well, he's saying here, I'm willing to give up everything that I have. Well, what is it that you have that's worth of anything? For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. What Paul is saying is, these things that I thought so wonderful, to be so valuable in my life, as a person that resided in my flesh, that were part of the natural me. I was circumcised the eighth day, that's according to the law. I was of the stock of Israel, God's chosen people. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the smallest tribes in Israel, but one of the most faithful tribes in Israel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee. I mean, I was rising up the ranks in leadership. Concerning zeal, when I thought there was something that was contrary to the law of Moses, I went after it. And that church thing was something that I once thought was contrary to the will of God. Touching the law, righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Not that he was sinless, but when sin came into his life, he dealt with it quickly and effectively. And he walked with a clear conscience. And he says, if any man thought he was better than me, well, when we stacked up against each other, I was the best thing going since sliced bread. But he says, I was willing to give up all those things, but I found out that in the valuation of God, they're like a shovel full of manure. Can you imagine offering a shovel full of manure for the person of Christ and his salvation? That would be a tremendous insult. The fact that Matthew 13 and this treasure that's hidden in the field and a pearl of great value refers to the person giving up everything that he has to find Christ and salvation just doesn't work. Well, what is it that we're talking about here? Well, let's look at the parables. Matthew chapter 13 and beginning at verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, that which when a man hath found, he hideth and for joy thereof, and goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. I don't know why the L-Y is on goodly. It should just be good. Who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What is the proper interpretation? Well, as I said this morning, context is everything. And we better set the context of these two parables because the context has significantly changed from that which we were looking at in the last two parables. Go back to the very beginning of Matthew chapter 13 and notice context. Verse 1, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables. And those many things that he's speaking unto them in parable is the parable of the soil, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven. But notice what happens then. Verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away. And he went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he declares that parable. And when he gets done giving the interpretation, then he goes into these next two parables. The first four parables were spoken to the multitudes. These two parables were spoken to his disciples only. Why would he speak the four to the large group and these two and the next one to just his disciples? Well, let's go back and remember what he was speaking of. Basically, if I could summarize the parables, this is what he said. Okay, guys, this is what's going to happen in the coming mystery kingdom. The word is going to be preached. And some of that word is going to fall on hard hearts that won't receive it, and the birds of the field are going to come and take it away. And some of it is going to fall on hearts that are just shallow in depth of earth, and there's going to be an emotional response, and it's not going to last, and it's never going to produce fruit. And some is going to fall in the places where there are lots of weeds, and the weeds won't allow the fruit to produce. And some of it will fall on good ground and produce fruit. What do you have here? You have a mixture of productivity and corruption. And then the next parable is that the man went out and sowed his field with wheat, and everything was good until the enemy came along and oversowed it with tares. So you have the good and you have corruption growing up together, but you have corruption. And then as we look this morning, you have a mustard seed that's growing into a tree, which was not an unusual thing, but the only purpose of it was that it became a nest for the birds. And that's not why you plant mustard seeds. You plant mustard seeds to get mustard. The church has lost its purpose. And then you have leaven that's introduced into the meal, which in itself is not a bad thing necessarily, except that here leaven is speaking of fellowship with God. Leaven is always used in Scripture as the corruption of sin, and you have the breakdown of the corruption or the fellowship with God in the church. So that by the time Christ comes, he's wanting to say, will I even find faith on the earth? What you have then is a pessimist outlook towards time. Jesus is basically saying, as time goes on, things are going to become worse and worse. Now he gets alone with the disciples. And he's telling the disciples, okay, the kingdom has been postponed. And they understood that. They thought, though, that the postponement might only be for a very short time. Because when in Matthew chapter 16 he begins to tell them that he's going to Jerusalem and they're being taken by the elders and the Pharisees and so forth and taken and beaten and crucified, they said, wait a minute, we didn't sign up for this. Surely you've got some other plan in mind. After all, the kingdom must come, and in order for the kingdom to come, you must be here. How can you go to the cross if the kingdom's coming? Well, then he begins to tell them about his resurrection. Okay, well, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as he's getting ready to ascend, they came to him and they said to him, will you restore the kingdom unto Israel? Now, we're expecting this kingdom to come. We understand this mystery form of it for a time. We understand that there's going to be a postponement. But you're still here. We could have the kingdom now. They didn't understand that there would be at least 2,000 years till the king would come back. And that is, if he would come back tonight, there would be about 2,000 years. So guys, I'm giving you the opportunity to get in on the ground floor of the leadership of this mystery kingdom. A mystery kingdom that's going to start out small and it's going to grow, but corruption's going to invade and you're going to go out and you're going to preach the word and the response to it is not going to be that great. The question that must have occurred to the disciples is this: is it really worth it? Our two parables here deal with the value of something. And I think what the question that they're asking here is it really worth all this fuss to do the will of God in this mystery form of the kingdom? And the answer of Jesus is, you better believe that it is. Let's look at what the parables are teaching. Here we have a man in verse 44 that is going through a field that is not under his control. It does not belong to him. He finds a treasure that has been hidden. This word hidden is the same word that was used of the woman with the leaven, that she hid in the three measures of meal. It comes from that Greek word krypto, which we get the word cryptic from. The idea here is that this treasure wasn't buried or anything like that. It wasn't under the ground, but it was in a form that someone did recognize it as being valuable. Now, this man walking through the field just happened to stumble upon it, but he had the realization that, hey, there is something that outwardly does not appear valuable. But if it gets cleaned up, you know, kind of like those stories about, you know, the man finds the lamp and he starts polishing the lamp because he thinks it's in the genie comes out. Well, we don't have a genie here, but we have something that's unpolished. something that doesn't look attractive to the eye, but this man recognizes that underneath all the dirt and everything that's corrosion that may be on it, there's something of real value there. But the problem is, it doesn't belong to him. If he were to take that thing from the field that didn't belong to him, he would be stealing the possession of somebody else. And being a righteous person, he was not willing to do that. So what does he do? He hides the thing. He doesn't want anyone else coming across it. He goes and he finds the person who owns the field, and he sells everything that he has, and he buys, not the treasure, but he buys the field. Now the field is his, and everything that's in the field is his. That treasure, though, is still in its corrupted state. The treasure won't be really valuable in all its value until he comes back and cleans it up. Then it'll really be his. What are we talking about here? I think this is a reference to the nation of Israel. Israel in Scripture is called a treasure. If you want to, turn back with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, and I'll start reading at verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar or unique treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. There Israel is called a unique treasure unto God. Now, the value of that treasure is in their obedience to the will of God. Unfortunately, Israel didn't remain obedient. Psalm 135, verse 4 says this, For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar, unique treasure. God chose Israel to do his bidding to the world. His choosing of Israel for the service of God was not to the exclusion of the world, but for the inclusion of the world. And as long as Israel remained faithful to the commandments of God, they would be a peculiar people. Not only a treasure to God, but a people to the rest of the world. They would be those who would manifest the character of the one true God, and consequently could be used of God to reach people with the message of salvation. Unfortunately, Israel did not remain faithful. When we get to the New Testament, we find him. He came unto his own, literally his own people, rejected him. They had been so mired in sin that they didn't even recognize their Messiah. Interesting, this verb krupto here in Matthew chapter 13 is in a tense, probably a passive tense. It could be what's known in the Greek as a middle tense, but or not a tense, a voice. It's in a passive or middle voice, which means that it receives the action. In other words, something corrupted them. And I think is what it is sin corrupted them, that while they still were the people that were called of God, their treasure was not recognizable. But Jesus is saying, wait a minute, I can see down the corridors of time. And I know what I'm going to do. I know who you are. I recognize that one day you will be valuable. So he went and he sold everything that he had and he bought the field. Now the treasure doesn't become that peculiar treasure, that valuable treasure, until he returns. Has he returned yet? Well, obviously not. Well, one day he's coming again. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 11. Interesting, Romans chapter 11, he's in the first three verses, he's talking about the universal condemnation of sin. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, he's talking about the salvation that we have by faith, by grace through faith, and then that we should live that. In chapter 7, 8, he's talking about sin and its effect on living the Christian life. And he concludes chapter 8 with this question: what shall separate us from the love of God? And the answer to the question is nothing. Well, how do we know that to be true? Isn't there possibly some sin that somebody could commit that God would say, look, all these other things I can handle, but that just goes beyond the pale of my ability to forgive? And Paul is giving an illustration in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the nation of Israel and their response to the love of God. And he said, I want you to look at Israel. Here are God's peculiar people, chosen for the service of God. And have they messed things up? I mean, it doesn't get a whole lot worse. In fact, it doesn't get any worse than what the nation of Israel has done to its Messiah. They crucified their own Messiah. They should have recognized them. They should have received him. They should have had the kingdom come to them. But no, they really goof things up. Verse 1, chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? They certainly deserved it. But is that what has happened? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I reserve to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, meaning today, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. There are still some who are of Jewish heritage that are still coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All Israel wasn't lost. There are still some today. And what's going to happen in time? Verse 29. Oh, let me back up a little bit before that. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. What are you saying here? There is coming a time with the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the events that are associated with that, where the nation of Israel will be cleansed. That thing that's covering up the true value of that treasure will be taken away. And all Israel will be saved. I think what this parable is talking about is that Jesus is saying, okay, things may not necessarily be going the way that we'd like them to go, but understand that even though corruption's going to enter in and things are going to get worse and worse, I still have a group of people of the nation of Israel that one day in mass are going to turn to me. And if we don't go through this now, we'll never get to that point in time. Well, what about up until then? Well, let's come back to the parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking godly pearls. What's a pearl? The pearl is the product of an oyster. An oyster lives in the seas. Typically speaking, the sea in biblical terminology or typology represents the Gentiles. Unlike the nation of Israel that God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and within just a couple of generations you have a nation, a pearl takes a considerably long time to develop. Interestingly enough, it develops in that time not because of conditions that are necessarily favorable, but because of conditions that are detrimental to the oyster. What happens? Well, you have this oyster and it's all closed up there, sitting along the bottom of the ocean or wherever it may be, and a grain of sand gets in between the shells. And that sand is an irritant. And in order to protect itself, the oyster produces what's called mother of pearl, a liquid that forms around this irritant, this piece of sand. And over time, that mother of pearl hardens and you get a layer. And, well, that's still an irritant and it produces more mother of pearl and it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows. I think that's representative of the church, which for the most part is Gentile in nature. Yes, there are a few that are of Jewish heritage today, but the large percentage of the church is Gentile. And interestingly enough, the greatest growth of the church has always been in times of persecution. The greatest times of corruption were always in times of no persecution. In Old Testament, there is no mention of pearls except one mention in the book of Job. And there they're talking about what the value of wisdom is, and they talk about gold and silver and various other things. But they said, we're not even going to mention pearls. Why? Because pearls in the Old Testament times were of relatively little value. Gentiles in Old Testament times, or at least in relationship to the nation of Israel, were considered dogs. And we're not talking fluffy, you know, that's going to cuddle up next to you or play ball with you or whatever the case may be. We're talking about wild dogs. Had no value whatsoever. Unclean animals. Oh, occasionally they would come across a pearl, a Gentile in Old Testament times that would turn out to be a good person, and I think that's what he's talking about here in verse 45. There was a merchant man who was seeking good pearls, plural. But one here and one there and little pearls and not too many of them. But he came and he found one pearl of great price. Interesting word, great price. It's made up of an adjective, polis. We get poly out of it. Anything that's poly means many or much. And then there's the verb tamao, which means to honor. Literally, this is a pearl that is worthy of much honor. Great honor. He found one of great honor. And he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And the very moment he sold and bought it, he possessed it. Not waiting till he comes back. There it is. It's mine now. I think what we're talking about here is Jesus is saying, okay, I've got a pearl of great honor. It's costly. I want it to be mine. What do pearls do? Someone was picking on me last night. I forget who it was. But out on the tray that was next to the grill, there was a little and I do mean little, is about yay big, bracelet of imitation pearls. And they asked if it was mine. It's too small to be mine. Pearls are decorative. Pearls are used to make things look glorious. The pearl here is sought so that it might add beauty to the possessor of it. Paul told the Corinthians, "For you are bought with a price. Therefore," someone finish the verse for me, "glorify God in your bodies." You have been bought with a price for the specific purpose of glorifying, making, if you will, God look even greater. That's what this pearl is. The pearl is the church. What Jesus is saying in answer to the question, why in the world would we get involved in this ministry that's going to be filled with corruption and things not working the way they're supposed to be working? Is it really worth it? And Jesus says, yes, it is. I am willing to go to the cross and give up everything that I have that I might have this nation that is now rejecting me that one day won't. And this pearl, even though, you know, it's not going to be all that I want it to be, it'll be of great value to me. And that's exactly what he did. He went to Calvary's cross, and there he gave up everything and bought you and I. One day he's coming back for the nation of Israel, and that treasure that's now hidden in the field, he'll take out. It'll be all cleaned up and it'll be beautiful. But today he's got a pearl of great price. Now for the application. Jesus is saying to these disciples, I am willing to give everything that I have in order to win these to me. What are you willing to give? And that's the question he asks you and I tonight. Well, I would give my time, but I don't have much. No, you and I all have 24 hours in a day. And by the way, all 24 of them belong to God. Well, I'd give my resources, but my money, but I don't have a lot of that. Well, that belongs to God too. I'd give my talents, but I don't have many talents. Well, what you do have belongs to God anyway. What is it that you have that He wants? Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The Lord Jesus said, that unsafe sinner out there that you might find repulsive is valuable to me. I'm willing to die for him. What are you willing to do for him? Let's pray. Father, we live in times that are horrendous. We see people turning away from you and living lifestyles that must be abhorrent, that literally would make you sick in your stomach. And yet, we have here the declaration that the Lord Jesus was willing to give everything for that sinner. How can we do anything less? Lord, you have called us into ministry. You are the one who desires to use us. And it's not our time, it's not our resources, it's not our talents that you need and want. It's our bodies. May they be truly presented to you as a living sacrifice. And use us for your glory. And reaching out to those who need to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And when the temptation comes, and we recognize the temptation will come, that you can use somebody else, or you don't need us, or it's not worth it, remind us of a treasure hidden in a field and one good pearl of great honor. And what an honor it is to be a servant to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Dismiss us now tonight with these thoughts that will encourage us the rest of our days to be faithful in the service to which you've called us. We'll glorify you till Jesus comes. In his name we pray. Amen. Good week.